Grace and peace and Dios les bendiga, Hickman Church family. Welcome to our online worship service for June 7th, 2020. Well, it seems that we've made it to June, and here we are, still recording the sermons, but Lord willing, today, June 7th, was the day that Hickman Community Church was finally able to regather and meet for worship in Kinzer Park. Lord willing, that took place as I'm preaching this ahead of time. But as we're slowly creeping out of this stay-at-home order and getting into some normalcy here, I wonder, have you had time to reflect back on the stay-at-home order and consider how you handled that? Let me put it this way. Would you be able to say that in your walk with Christ during the stay-at-home or home order, you excelled in your walk with Christ? That's a challenge. Because as I look at myself, I think there were a lot of areas that I see that I need to grow in. I've mentioned to you before, I'm reading a book by the name of called The Letters of Samuel Rutherford by a Scottish preacher named Samuel Rutherford, who was imprisoned for preaching. And he wrote letters in the 17th century to be an encouragement and a challenge to those that were in his congregation. And in one of his letters, I just couldn't help but think of our time of being quarantined, but he said this in March of 1637, "It hath pleased His Holy Majesty to take me from the pulpit and teach me many things in my exile and prison that were mysteries to me before." There are some things that we can only learn when we go through trials, when we go through suffering. Some things are mysteries to us before, but when we go through difficulty, we come to understand them. Well, in his letter, Samuel Rutherford said, "I see the bottomless and boundless love and kindness of Christ." That was one thing that he learned. But then he says this, "I never knew how weak I was till now." That's something I can connect with. And so let me ask you, what have you learned of yourself as you've gone through this quarantine time? What have you learned of God? Do you understand Him more? Do you delight in Him more? Do you worship Him more? As I said, it's been eye-opening to me, and it's showed me many areas where I need to grow in my walk with Christ. But as Samuel Rutherford in his letter was reflecting on these things in his own life, he writes this. He says, "You see how short I should shoot of the prize, if His grace were not sufficient for me." Even as you reflect on the difficulties perhaps that you experienced in the stay-at-home order, His grace is sufficient for you. It has been sufficient to lead you through it. It will be sufficient to take you through it. And may God truly bless us and grow us in those areas that we didn't realize we needed to grow in before all this took place, but we realize it now. Well, it's good for us to be reminded of who God is, isn't it? That's why we read the scriptures. That's why we fellowship. That's why we hear, listen to preaching, because we want to be reminded of who God is, what He's like, what His purposes are, what His plans are. Well, obviously, we look to scripture to understand who God is, but there's other documents that help us just crystallize or put together a doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Christian faith. One of those documents that helps us as Christians to understand Christian doctrine is the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith was a document that was put together in the 17th century. For 5 years, Puritan pastors met together to formulate and standardize the doctrine of the Christian faith. And so many of you have gone through the shorter catechism or larger catechism, which is a Q&A back and forth of a question that is asked and an answer, a biblical answer that is given. And the point of the catechism is to teach and instruct in Christian doctrine. Well, the story goes that as these pastors met, I imagine they got stuck at different times, but in question four, they were stuck at how to give an answer for that question. The question was, "What is God?" How would you answer that? I can't blame them for getting stuck, but how would you define what is God? Well, the story goes that they went back and forth in trying to describe or define the God of Scripture. And nothing was really satisfactory for them, and so they decided they'll just take some time for prayer. And so a man by the name of George Gillespie was called upon to pray. And as he prayed, he pleaded with the Lord to help them with answering this question of their catechism. And as he prayed, all of those who were listening came to understand that the words he was using would be proper and appropriate as an answer to the question. And so his words have become the classic statement of what all Christians must believe about God. Here's what he said and what they wrote. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Let me read that for you again. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We say amen to that. But think about it. This is your God that was just described here. This is the God you say you know and believe in. This is the God that you have been brought near to by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you can say with the psalmist, "Of whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? I know that God, and that God knows me." Well, as they say, theology is for doxology. That is to say, doctrine about God is for the praise of God. Everything we know about him should prompt our worship and our delight. Well, that is true, but it's also true to say that theology is for living. Theology is for life. Theology determines how you live. If this is such a God, I should live in such a way. Faith and worship and obedience is what I should render to that God that I believe in. Anything less than faith and obedience and worship in that God that I believe in is either hypocrisy, meaning I say it but I really don't believe it, or it's foolishness in that I believe it but I don't really live it. So let me ask you this. Do you live out of your theology? What is your theology, and how does that determine the way that you live your life, the way that you raise your children, the way that you go to work, the way that you do anything and everything? Does your theology, does your understanding of God practically determine the way that you live? That's really the only way it should be, that our lives should be lived out of our understanding of who God is in the Scriptures. Today, I want to look at a man who lived out his theology, and I titled this sermon, "A Man Who Trusted the Unhindered, All-Powerful, Unstoppable God." The story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 14, so if you haven't turned there yet, please turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 23 together. So in chapter 14, we're in the midst of the reign of King Saul. And his kingship had his moments, but it was not a pretty reign. The narratives that are found in between 1 Samuel 13 and 15 could be titled under the heading, Unbelief's Hall of Shame. Chapters 13 through 15 aren't very pretty, and we see Saul really exposed for who he is. But when we come to this chapter, chapter 14, in the midst of these ugly episodes of Saul's lack of faith, we actually see a shining light of genuine faith. But it doesn't come from Saul. It comes from his son, Prince Jonathan. It's Jonathan that in the midst of Saul's weakness shows great faith in the great and glorious God of Israel. And so just as the book of Ruth comes after the book of Judges, but actually took place in the time of the Judges, and shows us that there was God working in providence and there was faith in Israel, Likewise, in chapter 14 here, we see Jonathan in the midst of the foolishness and faithlessness of his father. He shows us what faith in God is like, what it means to live out one's theology. Well, at the end of chapter 13, let me remind you that Israel was left in a precarious position. They were outnumbered, they were outgunned, and everything was going against them. Saul's troops have deserted him, all but 600, that is. But that's nothing compared to the army that he's supposed to fight that is made up of over 36,000 soldiers. That includes the chariots and the horsemen. And then it said soldiers like the number of sand on the seashore. So at the end of chapter 13, Saul and his troops are shaking in their sandals as they're grasping their farming tools that are their weapons. And so as we closed out chapter 13, Israel's in a terrible position. But then again, Israel's actually in a perfect situation for man to trust in his God, and a perfect situation for God to act and to save his people. And as I said, Jonathan was the man who trusted God and saw God act. Well, today we're going to look at him and see him as he trusted, as I said, in that unhindered, all-powerful, unstoppable God. And we're going to walk through this section in five stages. And we're going to notice first the plan of Jonathan, then the position of Saul, thirdly, the particulars of the land, fourthly, the prevailing of the Lord, and fifthly, the panic of the Philistines. Friends, my goal in opening this text to you is to inspire your faith in your unhindered, all-powerful, unstoppable God. Or as one pastor said, my goal here is to give you a big God complex, which is really the purpose of every sermon, among other things. But my purpose is to do that, to get your eyes focused on who God is so that you would daily live out of that theology. So I've told you where the armies are. They can't stand around much longer. Somebody needs to act. And so let's go into the battlefield and look at stage one here, the plan of Jonathan. The plan of Jonathan. If you back up to verse 23 of chapter 13, you see it says, "And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." So again, the two armies are camped against one another, but where they're positioned is north and south in the southern portion of Israel here. The Philistines are north at Michmash, and the Israelites are south at a place called Gibeah. They're about 4 miles away. And as they're encamped here, as it said in verse 23, that the Philistines sent a garrison down a little bit closer. A garrison is a detachment of soldiers, and they're sent down a little bit closer to where the Israelite army is. Now, we already know from last time that the Philistines sent out raiders. They went north, east, and west, and now there's a detachment that's coming closer. Well, that's where Jonathan now is watching everything, and he's going to make a plan. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.'" So while the armies are at a standoff here, waiting for someone to act and to move, Jonathan says, "I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to do something." And it says that Jonathan is there with his armor bearer. His armor bearer was a companion of him. An armor bearer was a companion of an officer who, of course, bore their armor, carried their armor. He was the one who carried the large shield of the commanding officer, perhaps other weapons as well. And the armor bearer was also responsible for protecting the officer during battle. And so there's Jonathan with his armor bearer, and rather than waiting for the enemy to come to them, Jonathan decides to make his plan of attack. But his plan is not going to include the 600 that are remaining. It's going to be just Jonathan and his armor bearer. He tells his armor bearer, "Come with me. Let's go cross over to where the Philistines are. where the garrison is, that is, this small detachment. Let's go over there to the other side. Now, he's not just going on a scouting trip. This is not for reconnaissance. He's going to make a bold attack. But the end of verse 1 tells us something interesting, that this bold move is actually a secret move. It says at the end of the verse, but he did not tell his father. Now, there's some reason Jonathan wouldn't tell his father this. Saul surely would not approve of this plan. But this is a little clue for us to see, amongst other things, what the relationship of Saul and Jonathan is. There's some tension there. Jonathan is not going to tell his dad. This needs to be secretive, but also there's some tension in their relationship. But the fact that they go secretly also plays into what's going to come in the rest of the story. So here's Jonathan, not going to stand around and wait for a slaughter. He's planning a secret mission. So what's Saul doing at this time? Where is he? Notice next, secondly, the position of Saul. The position of Saul. It says there in verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So we find that Saul is with his 600 men, and he's at a place called Migron. And we find out later that he's sort of on the outskirts. Well, it says they're on the outskirts of Gibeah, meaning he's back from the main area, and he has some watchmen. That's what we're going to find out later. He has some watchmen that are up ahead watching what is going on. And it says that he's pulled back on the outskirts of Gibeah, and he's under the pomegranate tree. He's sitting under the shade of some specific pomegranate tree here. And he's with his 600 men, minus two, of course. And the author points out to us one significant man that is with him. And now, at first glance, this seems like another one of those lists where there's a lot of names that are kind of hard to pronounce, and they don't really mean much to us, and of course, they don't really play into the story, so we kind of skim over them. Well, let me show you what's going on. Look at who's mentioned there. It says in verse 3, Ahijah. Ahijah, we find out, is a priest. And it tells his family line. He's the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Well, we remember Ichabod. Ichabod has the name which means the glory has departed. Ichabod's father was Phinehas. Ahitub was his brother. And so Ahitub's father was Phinehas. And Phinehas was that wicked, unjust priest who was also the son of Eli, the foolish priest. Remember that Hannah went to in 1 Samuel chapter 2? So Ahijah is the great-grandson of Eli, grandson of Phinehas, and so on. And it says, Ahijah has an ephod. An ephod is a priestly garment, and it contained the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim were those elements that were those devices. There's some mystery to those for us, but basically, you use them when you want divine counsel. So there's Saul, sitting under the shade of his pomegranate tree, and he's with Ahijah. But because of this family line and our understanding of who's there, let's put together what's going on. Remember, Samuel's not here. Samuel is the prophet, and he is a major priest in Israel. He is not there. But Saul is there. And so here are the leaders. Sitting there is Saul, whose dynasty was rejected in chapter 13. And who's he with? Ahijah, whose priestly line has been rejected. So Saul, the rejected king, has surrounded himself with the rejected priestly line. And while Saul is sitting, Jonathan is moving. Saul has his ephod bearer, and Jonathan has his armor bearer. One may seek to use God, and the other is seeking to be used by God. Well, the next stage sets the scene a bit more. Verses 4 and 5 describe the next stage, or stage 3 in our outline, and that is the particulars of the land. The particulars of the land. Why would this be important? Well, they say that geography is destiny. So then on a smaller scale, topography or the lay of the land, the features are going to dictate battle strategy. And so verses 4 and 5 say, between the passes which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. So Jonathan is there with his trusty companion, and they're on the south side of the valley that lies between them and the Philistine forces. Well, before you get to this valley, it says there's a sharp crag. This is a rugged, rocky cliff, and they're so prominent they get names. Now, before you think it's strange that they're naming them, just think of when you go to Yosemite and you see El Capitan or Half Dome or whatever else is there, they get names. So these were so significant, they're named. The one cliff on the one side is Bozez, and this means shining. Perhaps because it's on the north side, it gets the full sun. The one on the south side is Sinna, which means thorny. Perhaps it's covered by thorn bushes, blackberry bushes, or something like that. And so here you have this valley that's separating the armies, and you have these rocky crags that are so significant they have names, and then in the middle you have this wadi, which is a riverbed that dries out during the dry season, and that's going down into the Jordan River Valley. So here are these armies that are across from one another. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer need to cross two rocky cliffs. They need to climb down Thornbush Cliff across the ravine, and they need to scale up Shiny Cliff if they can ever even engage with the enemy. So all of this is to indicate what Jonathan is up against. Now we understand what he was up against. But Jonathan already knew what he was up against. And so that shows us Jonathan isn't concerned with the obstacles. He's concerned with the objective. He is not deterred from the task at hand. He's going to go and take out that garrison. So we've laid out the particulars of the land. Now we're ready to see what is going to come about. So here's the next stage, stage 4, the prevailing of the Lord. Verse 6 repeats the plan that we heard of in verse 1, but it adds a few things. Verse 6 says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.'" Aren't those amazing words? Here we see that Jonathan says, "We're going to go over there, and the Lord may work for us." Jonathan is zealous. He says, there's the uncircumcised over there. Uncircumcised means they're not circumcised, meaning they are not in covenant with God. The covenant with God meant that you had to be circumcised. And so he's basically saying, these heathen, godless men, we need to go over there. And he says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. The Lord is not restrained. He's not restrained to save, whether by many or by few. It doesn't matter if there's a massive horde of us or if there's just a few of us. It doesn't matter if there's a lot of warriors or just a few warriors. It doesn't matter at all. Now, Jonathan is not being foolish here. Jonathan is expressing faith. Jonathan is expressing his courage here. And it's so inspiring, isn't it? Remember, Jonathan isn't saying this from the safety of his tent. He is ready for battle, and he is ready to go over there. And so he's willing to strike. Why? Because of his theology. His theology is dictating his practice. Jonathan knew his God. He understood who his God was. Notice here there are four truths that Jonathan understood about his God. the first thing he understood about his God is the freedom of God. The freedom of God. Look at the verse again. He says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. Now, perhaps doesn't mean that he's doubting God's ability. Perhaps is actually a confession of submission in understanding that God is not required to act for them if he doesn't want to. He's free. He's free to do as he pleases. As Psalm 115, verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God may please to act in this case, but God may not be pleased to act in this case. God may be pleased with the death of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Just as God, I believe, was pleased in the death of five missionaries who went to Ecuador to the Alca Indians. God is free to do as he pleases. He is unhindered by any concerns with which he may choose not to be concerned with. He works as he wills, and when he wills, he works. And so Jonathan has faith, and his faith is not going to dictate what God must do. His faith says God can, and perhaps he will work for us. God has freedom. He's free. He's not bound. Well, his freedom means that he has power. Another truth that Jonathan knew was the power of God. Look at the verse again. It says, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. God works all things according to his own power. He can act and he doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need to ask permission. He doesn't need to get any help. He is the almighty, omnipotent God. Looking at the circumstances would cause any man to tremble, but Jonathan looks at the circumstances and he sees the limitless nature of God. God is powerful. So Jonathan displays confidence in God's power, but we've seen this before in Scripture. In Genesis 18, 14, it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Job 42, 2, it says, I know that you can do all things. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, nothing is too hard for you. Luke 1, 37 says, nothing will be impossible with God. And Jesus said in Matthew 19, 26, with God, all things are possible. Jonathan's not looking at the odds. He's looking at his God. And God has always acted and prevailed in the face of seemingly impossible odds. He did it at the Red Sea. He did it with Gideon's reduced army. He did it through Samson. He's done it over and over again. He is not restrained. He cannot be held back. In God, there is no disability. There is no deficiency. He is not confined. There is no hindrance. No one can deter or block his hand from doing whatever it is he decides that he is going to do. Nothing can stop him from acting or doing what he desires to do. He is the all-powerful God. Well, what does he desire to do? Well, that's the third thing that Jonathan knew about God. He understood the purposes of God. He understood the purposes of God. What is God's purpose for Israel? His purpose for them, according to Exodus 19, was that Israel would be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Israel is to be a nation who truly worships the Lord, Yahweh, who walks in the fear of Yahweh. And that as the world sees Israel living according to their God, they will be drawn to the true worship of the one true God, who is Yahweh. And so at this time, the purpose of God was to have a land for his people, for his nation, and they would draw men to that place to see who God is, but they were also meant to drive out God's enemies from that land. So God needs to deliver them from their attackers. Now, you and I are not commissioned to kill Canaanites as they were, but rather you and I under the new covenant, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, you and I are called not to kill, but to lay down our lives for the gospel. You and I are called to stand up against immoral behavior or unjust behavior. You and I are called to courageously speak and live the gospel, to graciously confront sinners and tell them of the judgments of God, but also the hope that comes from that same God. Jonathan understands the purposes of God, and what he's doing is in line with God's purposes. You and I need to understand the purposes of God and live in light of his purposes. Well, Jonathan knew God's power and his purpose, but his purpose for his people was to save them. So we can say, fourthly, Jonathan understood the saving nature of God. He said, their God is not restrained to save. He's not restrained to save, to deliver. God is a savior. He can be relied on for deliverance. You know, some people say that God was just a mean God in the Old Testament, and he's a nice God in the New Testament. That isn't true. He's always been a God of mercy, and he's always been and always will be a God of justice. He's always been a God of loving kindness, and he always will be. And he's always been a God who displays his wrath, and he always will. But he's always been about saving his people whom he loves. Jonathan understood that. God is not restrained to save. Paul understood this. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:17 and 18, he said, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God is a saving God. He will deliver his people safely through everything. Even though we know the Apostle Paul was martyred, he was ultimately delivered to a place of safety because he went to be with his Lord. God will deliver his people. He will protect his people. But we can also say, when it comes to the saving nature of God, God will save people. He brings salvation to sinners. God is not restrained to save by many or by few. So Jonathan is stepping out in faith. There is no fear of man before his eyes. Why? Because his theology. He says in David says in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Jonathan doesn't have fear. He knows who his God is. And so he says, "Let's go." He's ready to go because he knows his God can save by many or by few. Scottish reformer John Knox said, "A man with God is always in the majority." Well, his armor bearer says, "Do whatever's on your heart. Turn yourself. I'm right behind you." You can see that Jonathan has faith, and his faith is contagious. His armor bearer says, "Let's go. I'm right there." So we know Jonathan's motives for this, his plan here, but he has some tactics that he's going to use. It says in verse 8, it says, "Then behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. And this shall be the sign to us." So Jonathan says, "We're not going to hide. We're going to let them see us." So they're camped on the top of Bozez, this garrison is. And so Jonathan is armor bearer. They're going to climb down the one side of the rocky crag, cross over, and from the bottom, they're going to call up and reveal themselves. And if the soldiers say, "Hey, we're going to come down," they're going to stand there. But if the soldiers say, "Hey, come up," they're going to go. Jonathan uses that or sees that as a sign from the Lord. Well, in verse 11, it says, when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." So remember, some of the Israelites, they hid in holes and in caves, and they jumped across the river. So the Philistines see them and say, "Hey, look, some of them came out of the holes. Look at these guys." And so they hailed them. That means they called them up. They shouted up down to them to come up. They said, "Come up here, and basically, we'll teach you a lesson. We'll show you something." So then, at that, Jonathan and his armor-bearer knew that's the sign from the Lord. They're going to go up there, and they're going to take out this garrison. Well, it says there in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." I love this, again, the courage and the faith of Jonathan. He doesn't say to his armor-bearer, "Why don't you go on ahead? I'll be right behind you. I'll be right there." No, he says, "Come up after me. We're going to go up there, and we're going to take it." Jonathan is the leader. Jonathan has courage, and he has faith. And I couldn't help but be reminded of our leader who had courage. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because just as Jonathan says, "Come up, follow me," our Lord Jesus Christ also said, "Follow me." He is our leader into the battle. And he has gone through the battle, and he says, "Follow me, come after me." We have a courageous Lord Jesus Christ who doesn't ever send us into something that he has not already himself gone through. But he says, "You follow me, I'm going to take us." Charles Spurgeon, in his last words at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, it was actually June 7th, 1891, he was preaching and he talked about this idea of Christ as the captain. And he says this, "If you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. His service is life, peace, and joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ." And so I say the same to you. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ, the one who says to you, "Come after me, follow me, give up your life. And as you give up your life, you will find your life." So Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come up after me." And it says in verse 13, "Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet." That's describing that this was a steep ascent up this rocky crag. And it says there, "with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him." So as they climb up there, I'm sure exhausted, having exerted themselves, they still are able to take out their weapons and fight off and kill 20 men from this garrison. It says that Jonathan was ahead, and maybe he knocked him down and the armor bearer finished him off, or perhaps at some point they were back to back fighting, but they both went up there. And in a very restricted space here, in a very small area, it says a half a furrow of an acre of land in verse 14, they took out 20 men. It says there in verse 15, "And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. So I said to you, this is the prevailing of the Lord. Jonathan went down the one rocky crag and crossed and went up to the other side, and he took out 20 men. How was this the prevailing of the Lord? Well, Jonathan knew he didn't do it in his own strength. It was the strength of the Lord working through him. And the Lord here is causing chaos in the camp, and then he causes an earthquake. It was God who was behind Jonathan and his armor bearer, and so it was God who prevailed. Just like David in his fight with Goliath, the battle was the Lord's. Well, the final stage in this story I've called the panic of the Philistines. The panic of the Philistines. Saul has watchmen, and they are amazed at what they see. It says in verse 16, Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. As these men are watching, they see it's like a popsicle on a sidewalk. They just melt down through the hills. They went hither and thither, we could say, and they took off. Saul and his officers, he calls his officers together, and he wants to take a roll call. He says, tell us, find out who's gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. They figured it out. So Saul then decides it's time to get his priest to tell him what to do next. And so Saul brings Ahijah, who has the ephod, and he says, come in here. And he says in verse 18, bring the ark of God here. And as he's talking to the priest, it says in verse 19, I really think telling the priest what to do to get an answer from God, as he's talking to him, the commotion of the camp, the Philistines, continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Basically, he sees what's happening in all the confusion. He says, okay, stop what you're doing. That's enough. Let's go. Don't get the ark. We don't need the ark anymore. So Saul and his army rally to the battle. And it says in verse 20, behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. That is to say, as the 600 were rallying behind Saul, the Philistines were so confused that they were actually killing themselves. The Israelites didn't even have good weapons, but they didn't need good weapons because the Philistines used their weapons on themselves. It says in 21 that the Hebrews, that's this other group that had been traitors, they sided with the Philistines, they switched back and they started chasing the Philistines. Then it says in verse 22, all the men who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So everybody now is coming out of the hills and coming out of the caves, and they're fighting and they're chasing down the Philistines. It says in verse 23, so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Avon. Beth Avon is further west, further to the coast where the Philistines had come from. But all the glory goes to the Lord, doesn't it? The Lord delivered Israel that day. That was exactly what Jonathan knew could happen, right? The Lord did save by few. And God proved himself again to be a God who saves his people. So here's the end of the story. The Philistines are in a panic fleeing, and the Israelites are in a frenzy pursuing their enemy. This is an amazing story, but the events of the day are not over. There's more to come. But for now, we'll just delight in this victory, and we'll delight in Jonathan's faith. Well, what should we make of all this? Well, I have two final questions just for you to think through, to ask yourself in light of what we've seen. Number one is this: do you have a big view of God? Do you have a big view of God? Do you need to have a bigger view of God? I'm not saying a high view of God in the sense that you see him as holy and lofty and you fear him. That's good and that's right. But do you have a big view of God, that he is awesome and powerful and that no one can stop him from doing anything that he pleases? Do you need to have a bigger view of God? Or as one pastor said, do you need to have a big God complex? Do you limit God in what you think he's capable of? Do you think God is stopped? Do you think God is hindered? He isn't. He isn't. You need to elevate your view of God. Trust what you read in stories like this about the great power of God. Spend time meditating on the character of God. And it will change your life because your theology will dictate how you live. Or we can say your life always follows your theology. So that's the first question. Do you have a big view of God? Do you need to have a bigger view than you currently have? Secondly, where do you need to step out in faith and courage more? Where do you need to step out? Where do you need to step up and in courage? Because if God is who he says he is, and if God wants certain things and will do what he says he will do, then what am I doing? How am I living for God? Am I really living for his purposes? Because to live for his purposes on this earth is going to require courage. Let me ask you this. What is God calling you to do that requires courageous faith? Where can you say, God wants blank, therefore I should blank? What is it in your life? What do you need to do? How do you need to step up? How do you need to grow in your courage and in your faith in God? Well, Jonathan's faith here was the catalyst for God's intervention on Israel's behalf. Jonathan's faith lit the spark. Or his faith was the spark that lit the fire, we could say. And God used Jonathan. Jonathan may not be listed among the faithful in Hebrews 11, but he, like others that are listed there, through faith conquered kingdoms. True, Jonathan never heard the Westminster Catechism, but he knew that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so Jonathan acted. The great missionary William Carey is known for a statement that he made. He said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." Jonathan did that, and you and I need to do that. But you might be thinking, you know, I could never do that. I could never have a faith like Jonathan. Well, I'm here to tell you that you can. You can have the faith of Jonathan because you have the same God as Jonathan. And so we also can be that man or that woman who lives a life of courageous trust in that unhindered, all-powerful, unstoppable God. Let's pray. Oh, great God, you are worthy of such faith as we have seen in this story today. You are worthy of a life that reflects your greatness. You are that all-powerful, unstoppable God worthy of our worship. Please, God, would you enable us to render you such acceptable worship with our lives? We pray that you would be honored through us. And then we would show to the world how great you truly are. In Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.